Why don't you turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus? So if you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure that you get one. Exodus chapter 20. If you notice the panels behind me, we are finally starting our series on the Ten Commandments. And so we're doing commandment number one this week. But I'm also going to do a little history, a little background, a couple reasons why we're doing it to kind of help us, especially in our current theological maze that we are in right now, not our church, but generally Christianity is in, about grace and law and old covenant, new covenant. And so I'm going to explain all that a little bit today and then get into the text. So let's read Exodus 20, and we're going to read the whole thing, and every sermon that we give, we're going to read the whole Ten Commandments. And a lot of it is just so that you would remember them in some ways, and it could very easily be the only time you read the Bible every week anyway. Amen. Amen. You guys are doing the 10 minutes, right? Every day? Okay. I love my church. All right. Exodus chapter 20, let's read from verse 1. We're going to read all the way down to 17, okay? Exodus 20, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. I should not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Yeah, we thank you for your word, Lord. It's written all throughout that we should meditate on your law day and night. God, that it would be in us, Lord. And as we just read your law, God, we pray that we would now begin to meditate on it, to study it, to chew on it, God, to learn from it, Lord, and then to apply it into our lives, Lord. And so to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask you to use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. And we thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 So I've been looking forward to this time and starting this series, which really it takes the bulk of our emphasis this year on the word and power. I shared a few weeks ago that we're primarily just going to focus on the word this year, and then hopefully we get to the power part next year. But talking about these Ten Commandments, and so, I mean, the simple question is, what are the Ten Commandments? So what is this really all about? And so in a simple way, the commandments are the ten laws that the Bible in the Bible that God gave to the nation of Israel. This is also known as a Decalogue. So if you ever heard that phrase, this is primarily what it means. It was ten laws that were given to the Israelites shortly after they left Egypt. And so, in other words, they were in a prime position. They're about to start a new journey. They're about to start a new season, a new path, and really become a new nation, entering into a new land that God would give them. And so, so part of the newness of everything and a transition from one point, one place to another place, God says, let me give you the way that you should live your life, this new life that you have now. Remember, prior to that, they were slaves. And so now, as free men and women, they're able to choose the way and the path in which they could live their lives. And God gives them guidance in these laws. And really, what these Ten Commandments are, they're basically essentially a summary of the 613 commandments that are contained in the Old Testament law. This is running through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, kind of these things that are mixed up. Interestingly enough, the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. No idols, no one before Him. Keep the Sabbath day holy and do not use the Lord's name in vain. And so all these deal with your relationship with Father God, how you relate to God and the proper positioning of that relationship. The next six commandments deal with your relationship with everybody else. Don't covet, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. What are the other ones here? Commit adultery. And so these six deal with everything that pertains now outside of our, not necessarily outside, but not necessarily dealing with the Lord, but how do we deal with people around us? And so obviously in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 22, when the scribes and the Pharisees approached Jesus, they asked them, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus basically did, what he did is he summed up the Ten Commandments with the great commandment. And he said, this is Matthew 22:37-40. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And so notice, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later on, notice what Jesus does. He doesn't chuck the commandments away. He basically summarizes it, and he takes, so think about it this way. God took 613 laws, summarized it in 10 laws. Then Jesus comes in the scene. He takes 10 laws, and he summarizes, and some people say two. I personally believe there's three. In the sense that you should love the Lord your God, you should love your neighbor, and you should love yourself. Okay? And so there's, I mean, most people will say two. Maybe I'm trying to be too smart or something, but I think there's three involved there. Because, I mean, the reality is the ability that you have, obviously, to love others really hinges on your love for God. You love God, you experience God's love, it's very easy to love other people. Also, inlaid in that as well, is that when you love yourself, in other words, you're healthy with yourself, then it's very easy to love other people as well. And so all those things are kind of interconnected in that regard. And so again, these two commandments depend on the whole law and the prophets. So they take 613, summarize into 10. They take the 10 and summarize it into the two or three. And thus is the Lord's command. And so these are some of the questions. Why? Okay, if you're saying, why are we studying the Ten Commandments? And I'll answer in a couple of ways. One is because they are timeless. They are timeless. They go beyond cultures and civilizations and time periods and all kinds of things that are in our way. In 2008, you may be familiar with this story, but the Archbishop, one of the very, very senior ones in the Catholic Church, his name was Gianfranco Girotti. He felt that the Catholic, they had these seven deadly sins. Do you remember that? And he felt that these sins needed to be updated. And so, according to a BBC report, this is what things he wanted to add to the seven deadly sins. He wanted to add environmental pollution, right? So you that did not recycle your water bottle, deadly sin, okay? He also wanted to add on to this genetic manipulation. And so I don't even know what that means. But he wanted to add this on here. I imagine it's, you know, test tubes and, you know, all that kind of stuff. He also wanted to add on accumulating excessive wealth. Right? And so a lot of Hong Kong people will be very, very guilty of this sin. Actually, a lot of people in general. He also wanted to add to the seven deadly sins drug trafficking and also consumption. And so, in other words, he's talking about materialism in this regard. And he wanted to add this new list. Well, I mean, I don't know. You may be happy or sad to know that it didn't pass. Right, so they kept with the seven deadly sins, which was inaugurated by Pope Gregory, Gregory I in AD 590. You know, way back then. Remember the seven deadly sins: gluttony, greed, sloth. You know, and all these things. The Ten Commandments, interesting love, are much older than what Pope Gregory came up with in AD 590, but yet is as relevant today as it was 3,500 years ago. When God gave it to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. I mean, they are extremely relevant. But then, we'll have a segment of the church that will ask this question. But P-Sam, aren't we under the new covenant? Right? Isn't the law bad? Didn't Paul say that the law is bad? And so we should not pay attention to the law because now we're in the new covenant and now it's about grace and, you know, and all these things. Why are you dealing with the old covenant? Why are you even dealing with the Old Testament anyway? It's not relevant to us anymore. And this is my simple answer, okay? You know, the Bible, listen, is very, very clear that the law cannot save us. You have to recognize, what is Paul meaning? What is he saying when he contrasts the Old Covenant law and New Covenant grace or faith in Christ Jesus? What is the issue that he's getting at? And really, the issue is about salvation. The Jews believed that if they follow these commandments, that they could go to heaven. In other words, if they simply did these things, then that would basically punch them a ticket to get to heaven, eternal life, and all these things. But the scriptures were very clear throughout that it wasn't the letter of the law. And it says, in fact, God is going to write the letter of the law in your heart, not necessarily on the pages of a book. And so it's a very different thing. Fulfilling the law will not guarantee entrance into heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly, it is impossible. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, it is impossible to get to heaven by following the law. And the reason why it's impossible is you cannot do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. This is what Ecclesiastes says. Indeed, he says, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Paul was clear in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, the Bible is very clear, but because of Adam's sin, we were born into sin when we entered into this world. And so every one of us, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Do you remember the story in Jesus and the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? This was the primary belief and understanding of the Jewish people. What should I do? What commandments should I keep that I can have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not steal. And he continues on dealing with this Decalogue. And then next thing you know, the ruler, remember what he said? He says, oh yeah, I've been doing that since I was young. Check, no problem. Taken care of, giving my ticket to heaven. And remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, whoa, that's amazing. I can't believe you did that, right? Or you didn't do these things. He said, one thing you lack. Just let me just point out just one thing. It's not in the 10, but one thing you lack. Why don't you go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And remember the rich young ruler? It was like, oh, he got to the heart of it. Right? He was basically putting his strength and his trust in his abilities, but also his trust in his own wealth. He could take care of himself. And Jesus pinpoints deep in his heart what's really going on, that he really trusts in self, trusts in his wealth, instead of trusting in God. And he said, just one thing that you lack. But that one thing that he lacked took him away from what he really wanted, which was eternal life. It's quite a fascinating story, but I need to move on from this, or else I'm going to get stuck in this for a long time. And so the rich ruler, right, even himself, he was fooling himself. Even he lacked something. Even though, even from his youth, he kept the commandments, the Decalogue. And so, what is the purpose of the law? Paul very eloquently tells us. And you have to understand, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, when the law is spoken of, is primarily talking about these Ten Commandments, just so you know. It's dealing with the whole law, which is of the 613, but summarized in these ten, and that's kind of the idea that's coming here. And so what is the purpose of the law? In Romans 7, if you want to turn there, Romans 7, from verse 7 to 12, here's Paul's great theological answer for us. What is the purpose of the law? And this is what he says, Romans 7, 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the law came to us and it had a purpose. The law, in essence, became a mirror to us. We could not see our frailty. We could not see our sin. We had no barometer or no barrier to understand this is sin, this is not sin. And so when the law was introduced to us, it gave us a mirror and realized, oh, that's what sin is, and I'm committing this sin. Outside of that, there would have been no revelation of what that's all about. It showed every one of us, the law showed us that we all come short of the glory of God. That any one of us, there is none righteous, not even one. No one does good continually. No one, right, seeks after God. No one seeks on their own. It just doesn't happen in this regard. And so it speaks to us about our fallenness. The law speaks to us about the gap that we have because of our sin before the Lord. And also speaks to us that Christ came to bridge that gap by grace. Right, it's a beautiful thing, this grace. The Ten Commandments, what they do is they demonstrate that we have all sinned and therefore in need of God's mercy and grace, made only available through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, look at it this way. Let me summarize this. So when we're talking about the Ten Commandments that we're going to be going through for the next few months, we're not dealing with what we call a salvific issue. In other words, we're not saying that this is why we're studying these Ten Commandments, because if you keep these Ten Commandments, you're going to be saved. That's not what we're saying. In fact, that's not what the Bible says either, Old Testament or New Testament. Right? That's not the message that's here. What's happening is that the commandments, it's not a salvific issue. It's not an issue of salvation. In other words, obey the Ten Commandments and that's your ticket to heaven. But what we're dealing with is how can we live our lives in the age of grace? In other words, since I am now saved by grace, is in one of the great words of Francis Schaeffer, how now shall I live? Because I am saved by grace, how is this life manifest with grace as being our vehicle instead of the law? How are we to live? And this is really in contrast to some of the popular teaching of our day in so many churches that just want to chuck out the Old Testament, want to chuck out even Jesus' teachings, you know, want to just eliminate all these things because they came before his resurrection. In other words, Old Covenant, New Covenant, and you know, let's just get rid of all these things. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not even what Moses is saying. And so in Romans 6:15, look what Paul says. He says, what then? He's talking about this whole issue of law and grace and sin and all these things. He says, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he says, may it never be. In Greek, it's the imperative. In other words, it's big. It's exclamation points at the end. It's a command. And he says, so shall we sin? He said, because we're not under this law now? And he says, and we're under grace? He says, no, may it never be. Even Jesus himself in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:17, he says, look, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. He says, I did not come to abolish it. He says, I came to fulfill it. In other words, Jesus is telling this, and this is just, church, this is just good theology, okay? Jesus is telling them that the law and the prophets had a part. They played a role. They showed us the condition of our heart. They showed us our fallenness. They served a purpose to a point. They didn't get us into heaven, but it showed us how do we live our lives to get close to that place. And so the next thing that comes, Jesus comes and he says, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill it. In other words, he is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. You cannot get to heaven by obeying this, but you get to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ, having faith with him. He fulfills what the law fails in doing for us. And he fulfills exactly what the law was incapable of doing. Right? And so when we're talking about this, it's not a salvation issue. We're talking about how now shall we live our lives. Right? He didn't come to get rid of them, but to fulfill them. In other words, bring the Ten Commandments to its proper purpose. To expose our sins, to help us live godly lives and recognize the need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a simple statement, it's like this. Because of Jesus, because of grace, I don't have to. I don't have to. But because of grace, I want to. I want to. Right? You know, in my marriage, yesterday was Valentine's Day. For you guys that went out and bought a very expensive dinner, sucker. You got suckered into the commercialization, right? Sorry. But in any case, you know, you bought those expensive flowers. Oh, praise God, but man, you got ripped off. But in my marriage in my marriage with my wife, you know, like, I can commit adultery if I want to. I have my own choice. I have my own will, right? But I don't want to because I love my wife. There's a lot of things you can do. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. There's a lot of things that we can do, but because of grace, because of what Jesus has done for us, I just don't want to. I love my wife. I love my kids. Why would I want to do that to bring harm and discord into my family? You know, we have a license in so many ways. You know, and this is what Paul was referring to when he was dealing with this. You know, with the Romans. But I don't want to, right? I don't have to. I don't have to do these. I don't have to follow the commandments. But because of grace, because of what Jesus has done for me, I want to. I want to. I can lie if I want, but I don't want to because of grace. Right? And this is the real hinge for us, and you have to understand this. Right? Because of what Jesus has done for us, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to go on mission trips. You know, I mean, you don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to pray. But you know what? I want to. It's my response to God, because God has done so much for me. And that's really the whole point when we get to the first commandment. He says, since I brought you out of slavery, since I'm taking you to the promised land, don't have any other gods before me. It's just so simple. He's not saying it with someone that does not have a vested interest. He is the originator, the creator of life, and he created the nation of Israel. He did all these things for me. He took care of them. He brought them out. And he says, because of that, now don't put any gods before me. And because of Christ's love for me, because he died on the cross for me, I want to pray. I want to read the Bible. I want to come to church. You know, I want to be a part of a community. I want to go on mission trips. I want to serve the Lord in that way. I don't have to, right? I'm not bound by the law. I don't have to. The law doesn't get me to heaven. I don't have to. But in my heart, man, I want to. I want to. That's a life transformed by grace. And so, let's deal with this, okay? Intro. And I'm going to be doing a little bit of intro every week because, you know, there's so much in this. And so, but I don't want to do it all in one message. I'll just do a little bit here and there. And so let's get to the first commandment, Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And or other translated, besides me. In other words, he's the only one that's there. This command is against worshiping any god other than the one true God. It's not rocket science. I mean, it's really quite simple. Okay, you don't need a PhD in hermeneutics and in Hebrew and Greek and all these things. It's just so simple. He says simply through this commandment, you shall have no other gods besides me, he says. This command is against worshiping any god other than the one true God. Worked into this statement, Moses and God are talking about the exclusivity of God as creator and Lord of the universe. Period. That's it. I know people say, wow, that's really quite a dogmatic statement. You know, how can you say that? You know, how can you claim exclusivity? You know, my simple response, I'm not an apologist or anything. My simple response is, I didn't say it. You know, I mean, don't blame me. It's just in the Bible. And so this is what God says. He says quite simply, you shall have no other gods beside me. All other gods are false gods. Plain and simple. All other gods are false gods, according to the God of Israel. The first commandment is a reminder to focus on the awesome power and majesty of our Creator God. God created the heavens and the earth. God formed man and woman in his image. He is the one true God, and so you shall have no other gods besides him. Now, if you have a problem with that, okay, I mean, I just straightforward, okay? If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with Christianity. Plain and simple, right? You don't have a problem with Hinduism or Buddhism or, you know, any of the polytheistic religions or whatnot, but you have a major problem. There's a major issue with what we call Christianity, because Christianity says that there is only one God, and his name is Jehovah. It is the Lord God of Israel. And so, you know, I'm not saying take it or leave it. You know, I mean, that's not my approach, but you need to come to grips with when we talk about God, that is who we're talking about. And so don't get sidetracked or kind of deceived or whatnot, because what when we talk about, let's say certain words, because certain terms mean something to different people. I'll give you an example. As a Christian, when I say Jesus is the Son of God, and as Christians, we understand what this means as evangelicals. Yeah, he is the only Son of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so we recognize he is that Son of God. Well, when a Mormon, and we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, the way the Mormon will look at it is simply that Jesus is one of a few guys. In fact, Jesus has a half-brother. His name is Lucifer. you know, which we know as Satan. And so that's, you know, that's the difference. So when we say Jesus, the Son of God, as an evangelical Christian, it's very different than when a Mormon says Jesus, the Son of God. When they say Jesus, the Son of God, it's the half-brother of Lucifer. I know, crazy, right? And just think, in the United States, we almost elected a Mormon as president of our country. How stupid are we? Right? Or I could say it's not stupid because he didn't win. In any case, I'm not supposed to talk about politics. So... Or that's what they say a good preacher doesn't talk about politics. In any case, so you understand these terms. And so when we're talking about that there's no other gods, well, he's very simply saying that every other god is a false god. It's just very, very simply in this regard. Right? So it's only the Creator God. God's power was on display when he thundered these commandments from Mount Sinai. Now, let me get to the nitty-gritty here, okay? The first commandment is not just talking about pagan gods or false religions, okay? I think we understand that very well in this regard. But really, no other gods is anything we put as higher priority than the true God. And when we do that, the Bible says we sin. We sin. So a lot, this is a little hard to swallow, okay? And so let's swallow together a bit. This says you put your spouse before God. God says, no, that's not proper. You put your kids before God. God says, no, that's not proper. You put your work before God. God says, no, that's not proper. You put your relationships before God, God says, no, that's not proper. Do you guys understand? It's not just false religions. It's not just pagan idols and whatnot. Anything that we set as a higher priority than the true God causes us to sin. You know, even basketball. You put basketball before God, you know, even though it's almost right there next to the Lord. Sorry, that was a sin right there. You know, he says, guess what? That is a sin. It's not proper to place anything on the level of God. So, what are the gods of our age? Now, if you're sitting in this room, you're probably not worshiping Buddha, you know, or, hopefully you're not, or, you know, you're not going to the Hindu temple on Saturday nights and then coming to church on Sunday. And I imagine, but this group will have different gods. So this whole week, I've just been asking myself the question, what are the gods of this age? What are those things that are coming before the God of Israel in our life, the God of covenant? And I, you know, honestly, I originally had like 10 and things in, but that would be one long sermon. And so, you know, Chinese New Year is coming up, and so I thought I'd be gracious, you know, to everyone. So I just kept like just trimming it down, and I just got to 2. And you're welcome, okay? I just got the 2. And so it's my first 2-point sermon ever in my life. But it's just simple. What are the gods of our age? Number one, self. Self, right? This is probably the most typical that we deal with in our life. It's self, the love of self and self-centeredness and, you know, all these things. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look what he says. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. People will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, it continues on. And at the end of this, he says, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he says, look, avoid such men as these. And so he says, in these last days, these perilous times, difficult times are going to come. And what's going to happen? The primary evidence of the last days, the primary evidence of difficulty coming into our world, into our age, he says, people will love self. That was the first one on this list, even before love of money and, you know, being disobedient to parents and all this kind of stuff, which really, and really, Paul is really in many ways summarizing the Ten Commandments. I mean, if you look in the text, and he says all these things that happen, but it's going to be, they're going to love self. It's so contrary to Jesus when he tells us of how you can be his disciple. In Matthew 16:24, he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's how we're made to be disciples. In other words, you do what you don't want to do. I was sharing this in our EG class. You know, when I was in seminary, I was talking to one of my mentors. And during that time, I was choosing my classes, and you know, there's so many classes you can choose, right? And so I'm like, okay, I want to take this class. I don't want to take this class. You know, I heard this professor is really boring. And I heard this professor, he's too hard. He makes you do too much work. You know, and seminarians can be also lazy as well, right? And so, you know, going through this, and my mentor was a bit appalled at my reasoning or how I chose my classes. And he turned to me and he said, Sam, it's not the classes that you want to take that's going to be the most beneficial for you. He says, it's the classes that you don't want to take. That's what's going to benefit the most. And, you know, it's one of those things that you know he's so right, but you get so angry because he said it. It's like, oh, you're so right. Do you remember that quote that I read from Luther a few weeks ago where he said, I have so much to do today, I must spend 3 hours in prayer. And you're like, darn Luther, you know, because he's so right. It's so right, but it's like, oh, I hate when he says stuff like that. It's so true, but it hurts in that same regard. And I knew what he meant. You know, a lot of times what's the most beneficial for you is not necessarily the things that you want to do. What's the most beneficial is doing the things that you don't want to do. That's what grows us in many ways. Obviously, the things you want to do grows us as well. So don't get me wrong, but there's times in our life, we were talking about house church the other day, and we're talking about how do we choose a house church and whatnot. You know, and I just basically told these leaders, our new house church leaders, we did a training yesterday, and I just basically shared my philosophy about this, and it's really simple. You know, I said, I would encourage people, don't choose a house church purely out of convenience. In other words, you know, I'm free Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and so easily that's what I'm going to choose. I mean, that could be an okay way to do it, but instead, I would say, really ask God. Don't choose a house church that has the most eligible bachelors or bachelorettes. That could be beneficial for you, but may not necessarily be the best for you. It's choosing between good and best. Don't choose a house church because it's this or that, or, you know, the people are nicer, they're better looking, the food's better here, the couch is more comfortable here. You know, and all these different criteria that we have. And let's be honest, we have all these criteria, right? And so when we think in those contexts, choose the house church that God wants you to be at. That's best. Right? We learned this in EG. Sometimes, really, the greatest difficulty is not choosing between good and bad, but choosing between good and best. There's God's best for you. You're choosing just what's good. Oh, this looks good to me. This seems right in my own eyes. Choose what's best. It's totally two different things. And so, and you know, and I said this, and I say it to people all the time. I say, you know, sometimes being in the house church where that person backstabbed you, I mean, no one likes to be in those situations, but sometimes being in the same house church with that person could be the very, very best thing that happens to you. See, we're so apt to avoid pain and avoid conflict and, you know, and avoid all these things, but God could put you in a season where he really wants to grow you, really flourish you, and really deal with issues in your life, and really take care of these brokenness and all these things. And it's not going to be in the safe place. In other words, the place where you choose, the safest place is where God is. Right? The safest place is where God is. We think this place is safe because, you know, my enemy is not there, but the safest place is where God is. And we, you know, very ought to remember that in our own lives in this way. And so when we deal with this issue of self, it's what I want. It's I'm the center of the universe. That it's all about me, myself, and I. And a world that is absorbed in self will not walk out the fullness of the Christian life. Because if you want to follow Jesus, he says, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after him. Think about this, brothers and sisters. The love of self is responsible for almost, I could say, almost all of the wars, of the crimes against humanity, on the evils of our world. All those can be traced back to love of self. You know, most of my, I'll be honest, most of my arguments and my fights with my wife, you know, we don't fight that often, but we fight once in a while. You know, I mean, we're human beings. And it's really because I am pressing my own agenda. It's me, help me, look at me, serve me, you know, and so on and so forth. And then when that doesn't happen, I get a little pissed. I get a little bitter. You know, I move away from her. And I go into my own shell of self-pity, you know, my own shell of my own making, of my own devices. It's really this love of self. It's pressing my own agenda. It's amazing. You know, they did a study. I studied church growth when I was in a seminary. I hardly practiced the principle, unfortunately. But one of them would be short sermons. But, you know, sorry. Some of our leaders would always say, P. Sam, our church would be much bigger if you just preach shorter sermons. Right? And true. I would say true. But that's not the kind of disciples that we want to have at our church. I'm just really plain and simple, okay? You do this, you're going to get this. It's really quite, in any case, let me move on. I'm not here to justify my long-windedness. And so they did this study on church splits. It's really quite fascinating. And they studied all these churches that had conflict, and they broke up. And, you know, it was like First Baptist Church, and then they broke up, and then became Second Baptist Church, and, you know, and all these kind of things. And so they did this massive study on these church splits, and they found something very, very interesting. Most times for us, we would think that there's like a bad side and a good side. Like, the pastor is really good, you know? The elders are really bad. I mean, that's typically what we think. I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor. Okay, it could be the other way around as well. But we assume that there's one group that's really, really wants to follow God, and the other group that just totally is selfish and following themselves. You know, when they looked at the study, they said they found that's not true at all. In fact, when they looked at it empirically, there wasn't a good side and a bad side. They found that both sides were actually quite good. Both sides wanted to serve God. Both sides were interpreting the practices of the church based on what they wanted God to do. But you know the common denominator in these church splits? You know what it was? It wasn't good guys, bad guys. It was that everyone pressed their own agendas. And they were unwilling to compromise with one another. In other words, they were unwilling to do what Jesus told them to do, which was consider others as more important than yourself. They consider themselves, their opinions, more important than anyone else, even more important than the unity of the church, and boom, the church split. Isn't that crazy? I mean, that's exactly what we're talking about. This God of our age, this self, it's this continuing occupation, constant attention to ourselves. And it breaks us away. It's what sets us before God. And we ought not to do that. It's our greed. Greed, ultimately, is not the idea that you don't want to share. Greed is you love yourself more than you love anybody else. And so you don't want to share. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. It's our uncaring, our unsympathetic look of life, look at life, because we just care about ourselves. In Hong Kong, right? When I try to witness to just typically local Hong Kong people that are not Christians or not religious in any way, yeah, we get to the conversation, always ends in this way. It says, what do you believe in then? You know, the response almost always is, I believe in myself. And I just think, man, that's tough. Because, I mean, I don't, if I know the person, I'll say it, but if I don't, I'll just pray for them. But I'll say, man, you're going to fail. Because yourself is not able to make you a God. It just doesn't work that way. I'm an American, right? I'm very proud of that. As an American, our country was built on the foundations of the scripture. Regardless of what the liberals say, it's not true. It was based on the foundations of scripture. I found the first recorded sermon. The first printed sermon on American soil was given by a deacon named Robert Cushman. He was actually a pilgrim, but that ended up living in the Netherlands, in a Dutch city. His name was Robert Cushman. And the first sermon recorded was on December 9th, 1621. I have a transcript of this sermon. I'm not going to read it to you, the whole thing, but I thought it was very, very interesting of the situation that they were in during this time. What had happened is the pilgrims had landed in Plymouth, and so, you know, for all non-Americans, let me give you a little history lesson, okay? And so, this is actually really good. So they were there, and they had set a calling. They were fleeing from religious persecution in England, and so they sailed to the New World, America. They came in, they met these Indians, and you know, a lot of them died, and I don't want to get to the whole story. You probably heard this story about Thanksgiving that's there. Well, what happened was they saw this ship sailing to Plymouth, this white sail. An Indian saw it and reported to the pilgrims, said, hey, there's a ship coming. Miles Standish and other leaders came armed, greeting the ship. They thought, oh, are these the French? Are they coming in to steal things from us? And, you know, they're quite nervous. So imagine people that have been persecuted for such a long time. They came to the ship, and then they were relieved to find that the ship had actually come from England and brought more colonists into the New World. Some were pilgrims, some were not. One pilgrim that came here, his name again was Robert Cushman. He actually had a job. Robert came to straighten out the affairs in the colony. Basically, what happened, the man who financed the ship, the Mayflower, were angry with the settlement because, number one, the ship was away from England and docked in the New World for a very long time. And then when the pilgrims sent the ship back to England, it came with nothing on the ship. And so these guys basically lost their investment. And so, you know, we have this idea of pilgrims that were like right standing. They weren't. They're a bunch of thieves. And so they basically did not pay back the people that financed the Mayflower to come to this New World. And so Robert came, Cushman came to settle these affairs. And he told them, he says, hey, you guys need to pay up. You know, these guys are very upset. And he said, and if you don't pay up, if you don't send, you know, furs, lumber, you know, gold or whatever they think they're going to find, if you don't send them on this ship, which at the time was called the Fortune, this is a ship that came, you don't send it back, and he says, then you're not going to get any more supplies from England, and you're going to be doomed, and, you know, and all these things happen. And so that was the ultimatum that was there. Now, in Plymouth, these pilgrims that had survived these winters, they were sick of the company policy. You know what the company policy was? Share and share alike. Did your mom ever tell you that before? Hey, you got to share and share alike. That came from England, right? It came from, it was a motto of this company. And so, and then they said, you know what? We're not going to share and share alike. That's ridiculous. Right? That's just wrong that we do things, something like this. And so, and then even some demanded that the land, the new land that they were in, they should parcel this land and set it into private chunks. I mean, these pilgrims were some darn good capitalists, man, right? And so they said, private in chunks. And then Robert, he strongly urged them not to do that. Now, conflict arose during this time. And so it led Robert Cushman to preach the first recorded message in this new land. And the text that he used was 1 Corinthians 10:24. It simply says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And so he started preaching this text. The occasion of these words of the Apostle Paul was because of the abuses of the Corinthian church. Now, these abuses primarily arose because of pride, self-love, and conceitedness. This whole idea that we're talking about here. And this is some of the excerpts from this first sermon preached in America. First recorded sermon, okay? I'm sure they preach other ones, but the first recorded one. And this is what he says. He says, it is lawful sometimes for men to gather wealth and grow rich, even as there was a time for Joseph to store up grain. But a godly and sincere Christian will see that when this time is and will not hoard up when he seeth others of his brethren and associates to want. But then is a time, if we have anything, to fetch out and disperse it. In other words, he was saying, there's a time to make wealth, and God blesses us with that. But there's also a time when you see the needy, a good Christian will always share what God has given to them. In other words, will not focus on self, but will focus on others. And then he quotes again, he says, you must seek still the wealth of one another. He reminded them and pointed out that it was in their self-interest to do so. And this is what he said, for even as we deal with others, ourselves and others shall be dealt with all. For it is the merciful that shall obtain mercy. Now, the story ended really well. The settlers listened to this Deacon Cushman and loaded the fortune, the ship back to England full of timber and full of fur and set out that way. And the resulting was the ethos of this new pilgrim community, this ethos that others are more important than ourselves, this ethos of hard work, industrial, you know, being industrious and gaining wealth and all that, which is very American, but also the other side of being very American is to share, or I would say very American a long time ago, okay, is to share, is to not just be so focused on ourselves in this way. And it's amazing that as an American, man, it's sad that we've come so far away from these biblical principles. And now, it's all about self. About self. You know, a few weeks ago, we're in our EG class, and one of the girls in our class, one of the ladies, was sharing, you know, that she had not been in back home in England in such a long time. And she was really wanting to go home, but she didn't have any money. You know, she's basically working for a nonprofit and so on and so forth. And oh, we're like, oh, and then she said, but one day, someone from SP, someone from her house church, walked up to her and gave her some money or something in that regard that paid for her to be able to go home to visit her family that she hadn't gone in years. And I remember, you know, when I heard the story, I remember exactly what I was saying. I just said, man, I love my church. Right? That's all I said. I love my church. People within the body that are just not so concerned with themselves, that are not just so concerned with just their self. Their own self-preservation, their own self-centered, everything's about me. But I actually was concerned about somebody else and prayed, and when God asked them to do something, they just went and obeyed the Lord and blessed somebody. That's community, right? That's what it's about. You know, next week, you're going to hear a testimony from David, you know, Sah, and I read the testimony. It's beautiful. No pressure, David, right? And he's going to share about community. He's going to share about what happened to him when he got leukemia and these things. And it's such an incredible picture of people that deny self, that look at others as more important than themselves. But we could see how our self-centeredness and our selfishness, that takes precedent over our worship of God. It's tragic. Number two, number one, self. Number two, which goes right alongside of that, mammon. Mammon. In other words, well, we could call this money or simply materialism in a way, but mammon. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The lust of the eyes. What we want. There's a poem called Paradise Lost. Some of you have heard of it. You probably read it in high school. It's a poet named Milton. And Milton, in Paradise Lost, is really, for him, is his picture of hell. And in this poem, Milton showed Satan as a fallen commander-in-chief surrounded by his demon generals. And these demon generals had a name, each one of them. And some of them we're very familiar with. Among them, it was Molech, Dagon, Astarte, Osiris, and Belial. And so each of these was the god of an idol-worshipping culture in ancient times. But Milton depicts another demon standing by Satan's side. You know what that demon's name was? It was Mammon. Mammon. And then when you read Matthew 6:24, you understand why Milton placed Mammon amongst all these other ancient gods. Because, listen, brothers and sisters, this god Mammon is powerful. It is powerful. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and serve the other, hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise it. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Now, Jesus clearly suggests that it is possible to serve Mammon, material wealth, all these things, instead of serving God. Right? He says you can do one or the other. But listen, Jesus goes further and he says it's impossible to serve both. It's possible to serve mammon or to serve God. He says it is impossible to serve both at the same time. There is no middle ground because mammon is a jealous god. This is what we call the spirit of mammon. Mammon was an Aramaic word which means riches. The Assyrians, they basically got this concept of the god of riches from the Babylonians. Remember, Babylon was a city founded on pride and arrogance, and at its heart, there was an attitude. This was the attitude: man does not need God because we are self-sufficient. This is the spirit of mammon. We don't need God because we have riches, and so therefore, we are self-sufficient. The spirit of mammon tells us very simply that we don't need God. All we need to do is trust in riches. Pastor Jimmy Evans, he says this. He says, mammon promises things that only God can give: security, significance, identity, independence, power, and freedom. Mammon tells us that it can insulate us from life's problems and that money is the answer to every situation. Mammon, brothers and sisters, is nothing more than the system of this fallen world that stands in sharp opposition to God and to his ways. Mammon is a very jealous god. Mammon says, if you have the right clothes, if you drive the right car, if you have the right credit cards and live in the right neighborhood and you know the right people, guess what? You'll be happy and fulfilled. Mammon says that if you had more money, people would listen to you more. Your relationship problems would go away, and if you had more money, life would be sweet. See, mammon, right, is just like God. In fact, I can say this, mammon also has God-like qualities. I taught on this before. Think about this. There's three attributes of God. God's omniscience, which means he knows everything. God's omnipotence means all-powerful. And God's omnipresence, he's everywhere. You know what? Mammon, riches, also are counterfeits of that. Example, God is omnipresent, but when you have riches, you know what people say? I can go anywhere I want to go. I can be at any place like that because I have money. His omnipotence. Mammon also copies that. And Mammon says, I can do whatever I want and get away with it. I'll hire the most expensive lawyers, and like O.J. Simpson, I'm going to be free. All right, this is what it says. I'm not saying he's guilty, but we all know he's guilty in any case. And stuff. So, right? But I can do whatever I want, and I can get away with anything because I have money. I'm powerful. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Mammon says, I can also know anything. I can pay for the greatest, highest education. I can get any information that I want to get. Mammon is powerful. It is given to our world to replace God, to replace Him in every level, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His omniscience. Mammon also ensnares Christians as well. Have you ever said this? Lord, if I just had more money, then I could really start helping people. If I had more money, I can really do a lot of good. Did you know all through the Bible, Jesus never told anyone the answer was more money? They came to him and Jesus said, you know what? You just need more money. That's the answer to your problems. What, your son is sick? You know what? You just need more money. What you're dealing with? Oh, you just need more money. Jesus never says that, but it's so ingrained in us. If I just had a little bit more money, I could do so much more, God. And now Mammon has replaced God. It's very interesting. Listen, brothers and sisters, money is not the answer to problems. God is. Right? I mean, this is one of those easy ones that God is the answer. Did you ever hear the story? This little kid, girl was in Sunday school. And when this kid was in Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher said, hey, class, what is white? What is furry? What has two ears, has a bushy tail, and hops around? And one of the girls, very smart girl, said, raised her hand and said, well, I know the answer is a bunny, but since I'm in Sunday school, the answer is Jesus. And so what I said originally here, when I say God is the answer, that one is true, okay? This is not just one of those like, Jesus is the answer for everything, even though that's true as well. It's not a Sunday school thing. This is really true. That money is not the answer to our problems. God is. Think about this in this context. Many times when we're under pressure, this thought will come to us. Number one, we either need God to miraculously change our circumstances, or let's be real, or number two, I need to win the lottery. I just need to win the lottery right now. If I win the lottery and someone gives me a buttload of cash, that's all I need. Everything's going to replace everything. Notice how the spirit of Mammon tries to position itself as a substitute for God. You either need God to work a miracle or you need more money. That's a lie. You just need God, period. That's it. Going back. What are the gods of this age? Self. A total focus on self. Our selfishness, our self-centeredness, an approach to life that's just me, myself, and I, and omits everyone else from our picture. Now, you may be here, and you may say, oh, you know what, P-Sam, I provide for my family. I'm really good to my family. That's great, right? But we're not talking about your family. We're talking about others as well. You know, we're Christians. We get so deceived, like, oh, I provide so much for my family. You know, we think I'm so generous. You're not generous. You're just selfish, right? That's just your family. I mean, you're good to your family. That's great, and you should be good to your families. But we're talking about outside of that, right? How generous are we with our time and our resource and our energies in that way? It's a life focused on self. And then the other side, a God of this age, a life focused on mammon, on riches, our bank accounts. In some ways related to our work, these things get in the way. Again, The first commandment is not just about pagan gods and false religions. Anything we put as higher priority than the true God will cause us to sin. Amen? You shall have no other gods besides me, says the Lord. Let's close our eyes. To the Israelites, it was the Lord God who had the power to bring his people out of bondage in Egypt. He alone cared enough for them to choose them to be his own, and he alone delivered and protected them. For all this, he declares that he alone deserves to be worshipped and reverenced. You shall have no other gods besides me. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit whisper into your heart of hearts. What has taken over priority in your life? Your kids? Kids are wonderful, but they're not your God. They did not save you from your sins. Your spouse? Your spouse is a gift from the Lord, but your spouse did not die on the cross for you. Your job? Your work? That's also a gift from the Lord, but your work ought not to be your God. We're going to hit this home more so when we talk about Sabbath. I think some of you guys are going to get so convicted during that time. Is it your riches, the properties that you own, the money in your bank account, even your own ability to make wealth? Is mammon replace God? Oh, can we turn that up? It's too dark. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you as well. And just honestly go before him and say, Lord, is there anything that comes before you? You shall have no other gods, pagan gods, idols, or anything that is priority over Jesus. Some of you guys can't even get off your phones right now. Is your phone a god? Please put it away. It's ridiculous. Especially you guys in the hallway out there as well. It's amazing. So many things take priority instead of God. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let him teach you how to live life to its fullest. And that's when God's in charge, when he's number one. And out of that place, everything flows. And let's pray together. rise to our feet and let's sing this as a confession. If there are things that you know that you put in before the Lord, repent. Return to Him. Place Him first above everything else. And out of that place, life flows. And as we sing this, let this be a confession that, Lord, it's You and You alone.
Very nice. Sing this together. Exalt Him. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou
together. Father, we come humbly before You, God, and Lord, we confess our sins to You, God. And we have sinned, Lord. We place other gods before You. For us, it's not necessarily gods of Hinduism or other false religion, God. But there are gods of our age, of self, of mammon, of our work, God. And we violated Your command, Lord. And we put something in front of You. And so we ask, God, as a congregation, Lord, and myself, for forgiveness, Lord. Not only You are worthy of our worship. Not only You are worthy of our praise. Only You loved us enough to come down and die for us on the cross, God. And we're sorry, Lord, for relegating You to 3rd, 4th, 10th, 29th place, God. In our lives, Lord, You're first. God, help us as a community, God, to live out the Shema. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Lord, I pray, God, that we would elevate You to the highest place, God, in our lives, Lord. First and foremost, God. And every time, Lord, that we fall short of that, send the Holy Spirit to us to remind us gently, God, to come back into divine alignment and place You in the highest place above all gods, either in the world or the ones we make in our own minds. God, watch over us this week, God, as we put You first, Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these things will be given to You as well. And when we put You first, God, everything flows. So help us, Lord. No other gods before You. We thank You, Lord. We love You. We bless You, God. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you hug someone next to you and say, man, let's put God first this week and every week. Enjoy some refreshments. enjoy your Chinese New Year break. Just as a reminder, there's no EMP or lunchtime prayer on Thursday and Friday and Saturday, as the staff is off as well, okay? So bless you guys.